John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. John chapter 8, John chapter 9, I am the light of the world. And today we're going to turn to John chapter 10. And I'm going to read just the first 10 verses for this morning. I tell you the truth. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize the stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Here is the third I am statement that John records Jesus making. And we find it, as with I am the light of the world, we find it twice in that second paragraph of the passage I read. In verse 7, I tell you the truth, which was a way of solemnly introducing something of particular truthfulness and importance. Verily, verily, say I unto you, for those who have been around long enough might remember that phrase, but it's the same phrase. I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. And he says it again in verse 9, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. I am the gate for the sheep. And growing up in South Africa as I did not have a fond memory of gates. Because as a young boy, I was part of a choir school and we would go on tours. And we'd go to all, some big cities, but to lots of tiny towns and villages spread very widely over the interior of South Africa. And often when we went on these tours and did concert in a particular town, we would be hosted by various members of the community, two, three, maybe four of the boys staying together. And often they would be on farms. And I just remember that to travel 20 kilometers along a dirt road to get to the farmhouse in the middle of nowhere, we went through an exquisitely awful number of gates. And every time you had to stop the car and you had to get out, and of course Junior is often the one that has to get out and open the gate, the car moves through and you close the gate. And then of course just as you get to the car, they always play the same trick on you. It's very old, but people still think it's funny. They drive forward a bit just as you reach for the door and you walk on again. And as you reach for the door, they move. And then you drive a few hundred meters and there's another gate and it all gets repeated. And there's another gate and there's another gate. And I don't think I'm exaggerating. Where sometimes, every time we went in and out between the town and the house, which happened several times in our 1, 2, 3 day stay, you would probably go through 25 gates. That's my memory of gates. And they're gates, of course now since moving to England, you have the same thing when you go walking. It's actually one of the things about England that I think is most marvelous. And I think for people who've lived here all their lives, they don't realize that it's actually quite unique. In most countries in the world, you can't just start walking through the countryside. You either get eaten by something or you get shot. And somebody said to me the other day, do you think you'd go back to Africa? I said, well, no, I've never considered that I'd ever go back to South Africa. I mean, if God says, writing in the sky, I suppose I'll have to, but it's not like I've have any intention or desire to. But I said, the one thing I know that I'd probably struggle with more than anything else is that I don't have the freedom to walk where I want to. And England is just amazing. There's just so many footpaths and bridle paths. You can travel down any country road or lane and you see these little wooden signposts. Public footpath, public bridleway. And there's disused railway lines that you can walk on and walk alongside canals. And I mean, it's just walkers' paradise. Rights of way acts and I don't know what else. You can walk where you like, basically, except for the military institutions, and then you probably will get shot. But when you walk, there's a lot of gates. and styles. I never knew there were so many different kinds of styles in existence till I came to this country. And I once saw a sheet, and I didn't realize it all had different names, but there's actually an official categorization of different kinds of styles or gates that you walk through. Like there's the kissing gate. Now, I don't know if it's called a kissing gate. You know, it's that little triangle and the bit that moves in between. You've got to get in, get stuck, and move. I don't know if it's because the moving part of the gate kisses the two side parts, or whether it's a strategic moment for grabbing your girlfriend and smothering her with kisses because she's caught in this gate. And then there's the squeeze style, which is a very narrow opening between two vertical stones. Let's just say some people can pass through it more easily than others. But it's got the squeeze style. And I mean, there's so many different styles and gates that you go through and climb over. It's a slightly more happy experience of gates than those farm roads that we used to travel along. It was just endless and awful. But gates form, in many cases, in our kind of countryside, gates mark boundaries, possibly. And sometimes gates just make an impression, aren't they? People love to pretend they're grand by putting up some kind of little entrance to their house with pillars and posts and tools and turrets. And a lot of it is decorative. But when you go to scripture and you think about ancient communities, especially, well, even city communities as well as rural communities, gates had a very different function. Gates were a matter of safety, of being saved. If you wanted to be saved in a time of war, of attack, of enemies passing through your territory, you had to find somewhere where you could get behind a wall and close the gate. Gates, whether you got saved or not, depended on having a gate. And therefore, gates were not only a matter of safety, they were a matter of survival. Life or death was a matter of life or death was determined by a gate, just as safety or harm was determined by a gate. And in fact, gate appears an incredible number of times in the New Testament. The word gate or gateway or gatekeeper or gatepost or any other similar word, and its plurals, I think 412 times in the Bible. That's a lot of times. So many references to the city gates. And so gate is incredibly important. So when Jesus comes along and says, "I am the gate for the sheep," do not think just a mere arbitrary boundary marker. Do not think a mere decoration to show off and look impressive at the entrance to your property. This is a matter of safety and of life. Of being saved or of suffering harm, of having life or being killed. And that's the image that he's using here. And I'm sure the point of what he's saying, and I've been saying all along, these are metaphors, very striking metaphors that Jesus uses. He's not literally saying he's a loaf of bread, or he's a light bulb that goes on when he puts it between his teeth. And equally, he's not a structure of stone or iron or whatever they might have made gates out of in those days. No, it's a metaphor. I am like a loaf of bread. I am like a light that goes on in a dark place. I am like. And that would be a simile, but he just says, I am. And it's a metaphor. And it says in verse 6, Jesus used this figure of speech that just illustrates what I'm saying. This is a metaphor. This is a way that he describes something about who he is and what he does. And the meaning of it, I think, is fairly plain and simple. And he says that God also has a city that you have to enter if you want to have safety, if you want to have life. God also has a city. Here, it's a sheep pen. Verse 1, he does not enter the sheep pen by the gate. So immediately we have the idea of a sheep pen and a gate. The right way and the proper way of entering the sheep pen. God has a sheep pen. And what Jesus is claiming to be is that we enter God's sheep pen. In other words, we enter God's salvation. We enter God's kingdom. We enter God's people, if you like. Those that are numbered as the people of God. We enter that through a gate, like we enter everything else through the gate. But in this case, Jesus is the gate. And of course, that simply is saying in a metaphorical way what the scriptures say in a very plain way elsewhere, namely that we come to God through Jesus. And there's no other way of coming to God. There's no way that I've got a text, a mail from somebody last week. You know, I'm an atheist. I want to be a theist. Tell me about God and which God I should serve. And The point of anyone who's going to try and share biblical truth with them is that there is no other way to come to God, to enter God, to enter his sheep in, his salvation, his kingdom, the safe place where his people are. There's no way other to come to God but through Jesus. And we do that, of course, through our faith in him and what he did on the cross. And when we believe on that, we, in a sense, we identify ourselves with it. And in that way, we come to God through Jesus. We enter God's sheep pen through the gate. And this little passage says a number of things that happen. Jesus says, I am the gate, verse 9. Whoever enters through me will be saved. So the first thing that happens when we come through the gate is that we are saved. The footnote in the NIV says, kept safe. And both meanings are good. When we come to God through Jesus, we are saved, or we are kept safe from what? From judgment. That's the first meaning of that. We are saved from the judgment that is due to us. We're saved from the harm that may come to us. We are saved. But then he says in verse 9, he will come in and go out. So when we come through the gate of Jesus into God's sheep pen, it says that we will come in and go out. That's a wonderful picture of security and of freedom. Not absolute freedom, where sheep have no walls, no sheep pen to protect them, go wherever they like and land up falling over a cliff. Mankind cries out for that. I want to be free. Dum, dum, dum. And we have this myth that to be free, we need absolute freedom. No restrictions, no boundaries. That's not freedom. If I built a bridge for you over the world's highest gorge, a fairly narrow bridge, but strong enough and definitely wide enough to take several lanes of traffic, I'm telling you, you would sort of cross that bridge with fear and trembling because there would be no barriers on the side. Even though there's plenty of space, you'd all just, the cars coming this way and that way would be right in the middle of the bridge because they're scared of falling off the edge. The barriers are actually what give us freedom. The boundaries are actually what give us freedom. We think, well, there's a boundary that I can drive close to the side so that he can get past. No problem. Flow of traffic. People want absolute freedom. Jesus doesn't say, well, just come into a place where there's no walls, no sheep pen. The freedom Jesus gives us is a secure freedom. But there's freedom because they go in and out. I just love that thing. We come into God's sheep pen, but it's a place of freedom. We go in and out. And then he goes on to say, and find pasture. He will come in and go out and find pasture. That speaks of when we come into God's sheep pen, there is provision, because that's what sheep need to keep them alive. They need pasture. They need food to eat. There's provision. But the word pasture speaks of more than just minimum provision, doesn't it? In fact, elsewhere it speaks about rich pasture. It's blessing on top of provision. Somehow when we come into God's sheep pen through the gate, we're saved from judgment, from the harm that would come to us. We have secure freedom. We go in and out. But we find pasture, both provision and blessing. God gives us everything that we need and beyond. Many things that are simply a blessing. And then it says at the end of verse 10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So that's the fourth and last thing the passage mentions, that if we come in through this gate, we have life. And of course, it's speaking both about quantity and quality of life. In terms of the quality of life, it's speaking of abundant life. And some of the translations use that phrase, abundant life. In terms of the quantity of life, it's speaking of eternal life, life that never stops, not even at death or at the termination of this age. And Jesus is saying that when you come through the gate, you have life, life to the full, both quality and quantity of life, both abundant life and eternal life, life both in this world and in the next. And of course, Jesus also says, I am the gate. And the implication is clear, as it was with the bread of life and the light of the world, the only gate. That's what he's saying. I am the gate. He doesn't say I am a gate. I am the gate. And so others who pretend to be the gate, Jesus calls them thieves and robbers. And it's quite complex imagery here, and I'll unpack a little bit more of it next week. But thieves and robbers appear in the first two verses. The man who does not enter by the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in some other way, so is a thief and a robber. So in those two verses, a thief and robber is the one who illegitimately enters, comes in by the wrong way. But in verse 9, where it speaks about thieves and robbers, it's referring to those who claim to be a goat, who are not the goat, or any kind of goat. He says, I am the goat for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers. In other words, everyone else who came before me, not only those who tried to enter the sheep pen by the wrong way, but those who, I am the gate, those who came before me were thieves and robbers. People who claim to be a gate, things that claim to be a gate that are not a gate, Jesus calls them thieves and robbers. So anything else which claims to be, to give us salvation, to show us who God is, to tell us how to live, to tell us how to find fulfillment, or freedom, or forgiveness, all the other, or future, all the other things that men look for, anything else that claims to be the way, or even a way, Jesus says, is a thief and a robber. And with a bit of reading and a bit of research, you can find many people who've gone for many of those things and have come out the other end, only to say, it totally robbed me. Yeah. Not only sometimes financially, it cost me everything I had, but it was a pretense. It was a facade. It claimed to be something that it was not. And I've lost those years. It robbed me. And then it says in verse 3, the watchman opens the gate for him. And I want to suggest that if Jesus later, just a few verses later on, claims to be the gate, then all those who minister Jesus and all those who witness to Jesus are watchmen. In this metaphor, in this figure of speech that Jesus is using, all those who minister Jesus or witness Jesus are like watchmen because they open the gate for people. So let's take somebody who's witnesses to somebody who's never heard about Jesus. By introducing them to Jesus, by describing Jesus to them, by leading them to Jesus, you are effectively opening the gate. You're opening Jesus for them so that they can come through Jesus into God's sheep pen. But not only for first salvation, if any of us ever minister to any of God's people in such a way that they are able, that they are ministered to by God, that they come in and find freedom, that they come in and are able to find pasture, that they come in some way are ministered to, you've also opened the gate. That is Jesus. You've enabled somebody to go through Jesus into the Father, to receive from the Father. And so we are watchmen in that particular thing. There is, of course, and some of you might have had this in your mind, there is a similar text in Matthew chapter, or perhaps a similar metaphor in Matthew chapter 7. It only appears in Matthew, doesn't appear in any of the other Gospels. But in the middle of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, Jesus says this, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. And only a few find it. And this text clearly in some ways just further develops. It's in parallel with, it agrees with what Jesus says of himself in John chapter 10. I am the gate. And but it just adds a few more things. And it tells us there is a gate through which we can find life, and there is a road on which we, which leads to life. And John 10 makes clear that Jesus is claiming to be that gate, that he is the only way onto that road that leads to life. And again, there'll be many other gates, but they don't lead to that road. There'll be many other roads that will claim our attention and demand that they are equal, but they're not the road that leads to life. Jesus is the narrow gate, or the small gate also, as it says here, through which we must enter. And his way is the narrow road that we must walk on if we are to be led to life. That's simply what Jesus claims of himself. You can take it or leave it, but you can't change it. You can't call him back in a secular sense and haul him before and say, why did you say that? You can't say that. He just said it. Very non-PC. That's fine. That's what Jesus said. He is that narrow gate through which we must enter. And his way is the narrow road that we must walk on if we are to lead to life. And of course, should you say that in many forums, the likely response is, that's so narrow-minded. And unfortunately, the response of Christians is often, well, actually, it's not really narrow-minded because, you know, it's this and it's that, and you try and soften it and you explain it away and you try and make, you try and show people how inclusive you are because it's good to be inclusive. It's the religion of our age. And, you know, you just, and that's not the right response. When somebody says to me, that's so narrow-minded, I say, yes, you've got it. As long as we allow people to waft around in this delusion that there are many ways and many gates and many roads, and you can find truth, truth is what you want it to mean. And you're never going to help them to go through the narrow gate. Jesus said it, settle it. It's going to make you unpopular, tough. When somebody, and people have said that to me, that's so narrow-minded, and I say, yes, at last. You've got it. Because truth by its nature is exclusive. Yes. I've spoken about that in recent weeks, and I'll say it more later on in this series, talk about it again. By its nature, truth is exclusive. All things are not relative. One of my most loathsome phrases. The important, the arbitrary stuff in life is relative. Do you like Rice Krispies or cornflakes? Dogs are better than cats. You know, whatever it is. The important things in life are not relative. God is not relative. His truth, his righteousness is not relative. And I just want to use this, say this phrase, because it is, again, one of the religions, one of the idols of our age, open-minded. I just want to say this to you. Open-mindedness is overrated. Severely overrated. There are many other things which it's certainly helpful and good to keep an open mind. But Jesus says, I am the gate, and narrow is the gate that leads to life. And there is no other gate. And that's just truth. And it's glorious because it's saving. And if it's narrow-minded, tough. Open-mindedness is overrated. I thought, let me look at gates a little bit more in the New Testament. Those are our two main texts, John 10 and secondary text, Matthew 7. But there's only a handful. Most of those hundreds of references about gates are in the Old Testament. But there's a handful of references to gate or gates in the New Testament. Now, most of them, of course, are just literal. They're speaking of a literal gate. And yet, a certain pattern seemed to emerge. And it seemed rather suggestive to me. Notice what hangs around gates. In Luke 7, verse 12, it says, as Jesus approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out. The widow of Nain's son. In Luke 16, verse 20, I know he's speaking about a parable, but within the story, he's referring to a literal gate. He says, at the rich man's gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores. In John 5, verse 2, it says, now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie. Acts 3, verse 2, now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate, called Beautiful. Acts 9, verse 24, day and night they kept close watches of the Jewish leaders in Damascus. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill Paul. Acts 14 verse 13, this is in one of those towns that Paul went through on his first journey. He said, the priest of Zeus brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. Acts 21 verse 30, seizing Paul they dragged him from the temple and immediately the gates were shut. In Matthew 26, verse 71, then he went out to the gateway. This is Peter on the night he denied Jesus. Then he went out to the gateway where another girl saw him and said, you also were one of them, and he denied it. In Matthew 26, in Hebrews 13, verse 12, and so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make people holy through his blood. Have you noticed all the things that hang around city gates? It could be purely coincidence, and I'm not saying this is the interpretation of these passages. They have other straightforward literal meanings and applications. But I found it suggestive that when I looked at gate and gates in the concordance, these things came up. And so hanging around gates, we find death and dead people. We find, of course, and may not only be literally dead, they could be dead in their sins, spiritually dead. We find poverty, sickness, disability, violence and intrigue, false worship, persecution, denial and suffering. Lots of ugly things hang around gates or hang outside gates. And I kind of feel God say to me, will we be watchmen who will open the gate for them? Because Jesus is the gate for the sheep. And I've described that in that metaphor that he uses in John chapter 10, that's what the watchmen are. Anyone who ministers Jesus in any way, be it witnessing to an unbeliever, but or feeding the poor, or healing the sick, or ministering to believers in any way, they are watchmen. And will we be watchmen? Because I kind of get the sense that the New Testament, it's not coincidental that all these things are listed as hanging outside the gate. And these are the people, these are the situations that Jesus wants to be open to. That he wants his people to actually take these people who are hanging outside the gate and open the gate for them. And lead them into God's sheep pen by opening that gate. That is Jesus. That incident about the priests of Zeus wanting to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas when they'd healed that man, I find that interesting. They're preaching Jesus, the gate, the truth, the Savior. They're preaching Jesus, and these guys wrongly misinterpret it, and they now want to, they say, well, this is the gods that come down to us in human form. You know, Zeus and Hermes, was it? Mercury or whatever, they came down in human form. And let's offer sacrifices to them and worship these guys. So what they were actually trying to do was syncretize the truth that these guys represented and were proclaiming with their kind of multi-faith kind of anything goes, and their false idea of God and their false way of salvation. They were trying to say, well, we'll syncretize it. So they kind of wanted to worship these guys, but as soon as these guys prevented them from syncretizing, they turned on them and stoned them. And I think Christians need to get used to that series of events. The false wants to syncretize the true, and then it persecutes the true for refusing to syncretize. But these things hang outside gates, but other things are at the gate. So here are three other verses. Acts 10:17. The men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. There they called out, asking. And I kind of feel like it's a verse that's saying to us in extending this metaphor of Jesus being the gate. It's like salvation is at the gate, and people come to the gate and they call out and they ask for the way of salvation, which is what Cornelius' servants were doing. They're looking for Peter to come and tell them the truth so that they could be saved. And I feel there's people at the gate asking, will we open the gate for them? There's the account of Peter being released from prison, Acts 12, verse 10. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. Where was the gate leading to the city? I feel God wants to open the gate, that is Jesus, into the city. I know this is not the primary interpretation of these verses. I kind of feel it's just a secondary way. I think there's an ongoing analogy about gate. But God wants to open gates all by themselves. God wants to open the gate that will lead us into the city, that will release us into a place that we did not expect to be. Another interesting reference, Acts 16, verse 13, in Philippi. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river to find a place of prayer. There's life through the gate. Paul and his companions went through the gate to the river. There's a river through the gate. And there's a place of prayer there. There's a place where you can find God and communicate with God. There's a rich tapestry of suggestions here about the gate and the gates. And Jesus is the gate. And people are coming to the gate to call out for salvation, to find out about the truth. God is wanting to open gates to lead us into the city. And God wants us to go through the gate that is Jesus to the river and find life there. In all of the Gospels and the letters, there's just one other reference to gate, which is like John chapter 10 and Matthew 7. It's not a literal gate that's being referred to in the narrative. It's a figurative gate, just like Matthew 7, John 10, I am the gate. But it's the well-known one in Matthew 16, verse 18, where Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And so here we have a contrast. Jesus is the gate of life, the gate that leads to life, opens the way to life. But there's another gate, the gate of death that keeps people in a place of death. And wonderfully, Jesus says that gate cannot prevail against the gate, the gate that we preach. And by preaching Jesus, we rescue people out of death. We bring them to life. That's why it says the gates of Hades. It's a defensive thing. A gate is defensive. You don't attack with a gate. It's not a sword. It's not an armored missile. You don't fire a gate at somebody. It's a defensive thing. But it's the church coming to the gate. The messengers of life coming to the gate. And it cannot prevail against them. It cannot withstand their onslaught. They can come in. They can preach the truth. And it takes people who are in a place of death. And takes them out of the realm of Hades that they are bound for and into life. And then lastly, there's some references to gate in Revelation. And of course, in Revelation 21 and 22. And those chapters are, again, it's an analogy. It's a very wonderful metaphor where the bride of Christ, the people of God, the eternal new covenant, the believing Gentile that has now been added to believing Jew, that makes up the one eternal people of God. And Revelation 21, 23, we mustn't lose the fact that this is an imagery. There isn't actually, and I know many artists to try and depict it, they paint it as if it's real. But Revelation 21, 22, you're not actually talking about a city with walls and ramparts and they're talking about a people. It's talking about the people of God. We are that city of God. We are that new Jerusalem. And again, there's some references, I think 9 references in Revelation 21 and 22, to gates. And so it's the gates that describe something about the people of God. But in describing something about the people of God, it's also describing some. These gates also describe something of the righteousness that makes us the people of God. And in doing that, it actually the gates are describing also the salvation which makes us righteous. And in describing that, it actually is also describing the Savior who gives us that salvation. So it's quite amazing imagery here, these gates. So let me just, and there's 3 of them. And the other interesting I found was in the last part of Isaiah, the second part of Isaiah, as you know, is after God's judgment on the kingdom of Judah. They were going to go into exile in Babylon. And then from Isaiah 40 onwards, it begins to speak about the restoration of God's people from Babylon back to Jerusalem and how God would restore and glorify Jerusalem. But of course, as soon as Isaiah starts speaking about that, he's speaking as a typical biblical prophet. He's speaking about different things that happen in different eras, but he's superimposing one on the other. He's not just talking about a literal return of God's people in the old covenant era back to a literal city of Jerusalem. He's speaking about his end time, bringing all of his children together, returning them to the new Jerusalem that we read about at the end of the Bible. The one people of God made up now of believing Gentile, added to believing Jew. And this incredible restored Zion, this beautiful Zion that God creates. It's just pictures that are tying up with what we have in Revelation 21, 22. So I'm just going to read 3 verses from Revelation and verses from Isaiah that show you how similar the picture is, but they involve gates. In 21:21 of Revelation, it says the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. In Isaiah 54, verse 12, it says, I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels. Isn't it amazing how these 2 visions, Isaiah's vision looking ahead to what would happen after the exile, but looking way beyond that down the ages to the end of time, the new heaven and new earth, and John at the end of the New Testament also looking ahead, speaking of a very similar thing. In fact, in Isaiah 60, verse 18, it says, you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. And so the gates are not just the people. The gates are the salvation and the Savior behind those people. Your walls salvation, your gates praise. Praise for the one who has brought this about. In Revelation 21, verse 25, it says, on no day will its gates ever be shut. This city of God. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. See, in ancient times, you had to shut the city gates at nightfall to protect the city and the inhabitants. But it says in that city, you don't have to shut gates. The gates are always open. There's no night there. But in Isaiah 60, verse 11, just compare, it says, your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut. That's not speaking of a literal Jerusalem that the exiles returned to, because they still had to shut their gates. That's speaking about the same Jerusalem that Revelation 21 and 22 is speaking about. And then in Revelation 22, verse 14, it says, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. They wash their robes, of course, in the blood of Jesus, in the righteousness that he gives us. And in being made righteous through Christ's righteousness, we have the right. I love that. Just like John 1:12, to all who believed on, who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. And here it speaks about the right to the tree of life, ending the Bible just where it began. But when we have Jesus' righteousness, the righteousness that he gives us, we have the right to the tree of life, and we may go through the gates into the city. Through Jesus, who is the gate for the sheep. Into the city. Compare that again with Isaiah 26 verse 2. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. Isn't that amazing? The only nation that can enter these gates are a nation that's been made righteous through faith. And in Isaiah 62 verse 10, it says, pass through the gates, prepare the way for the people. I love that verse. This church is called Gateway. And have you thought about that a gate is only a gateway when the gate is open? When the gate is shut, it's not a way. You can't go through. But this gate is open. This gate called Jesus is open. And therefore, there is a gateway. And the vast majority of the times that the word gateway or gateways appears in the Bible is in the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel, chapter 40 to 48. And if you know that book, you'll know what those chapters describe. They describe the new temple. And again, people take it literally and they start thinking there's going to be a literal temple somewhere along the line. I can't think why Christians would even think that, because Jesus has been the temple and now we're the temple. It's speaking, again, that temple at the end of Ezekiel is speaking about the eternal, spiritual, new covenant temple of God. His salvation, his people that enjoy that salvation. And the point all the way through of that word gateway in those chapters is that it's open. It's a gateway. The gate is open to this new covenant and its salvation and its presence of God. And so Jesus is the gate. He is salvation's gate. He is the kingdom's gate. He is heaven's gate. He's narrow, but he's beautiful. And he's open. And so in the words of Isaiah, pass through the gates. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we think of you as the gate for the sheep. We think of how in another place you tied it up and said that it's a narrow gate. It's not because you're wanting to exclude people. It's not because you're wanting to make it hard. It's we that make it hard. Lord, it's simply a reflection of truth. It's a reflection of reality. That if there is a way of salvation, then none of the other ways can indeed be a way. If there is a true God who has revealed himself to us, then all our human conceptions of God, while they might even be sincere and might even have elements of truth, they cannot overall be truthful or saving. Lord, that statement simply reflects the nature of truth. It's not because you don't want men to be saved. Scriptures make it clear that you do. You want all men to be saved. It's not that you've made it hard. You don't. You've made it as easy as you can. You've given us everything we need for life. It's only us that says no. But the fact remains that you are narrow. You are a narrow gate. We thank you that you're also the gate beautiful. Not for nothing was there a gate in the old temple called the gate beautiful. Thank you that you are the beautiful gate. Thank you most of all, Lord Jesus, that this gate is open. That we have passed through, and we continue to go in and out and come through this gate. And that many others can come through this gate. And Lord, I pray that even this week, many others will come through the gate. The true gate. The only gate. The gate for the sheep. Anyone else that pretends or claims to be a gate as a thief and a robber will only rob them. of life and of happiness. I want to pray, Lord, that there may be some that are here this morning. I don't know, but they've not passed through the gates. And I pray this morning they will see that you are the gate, that you are narrow. They can't go try and go barge through the wall wherever they like. There's only one gate and it's narrow. That they will settle it. They won't fight that. They'll just say, Jesus is the gate. I pray they'll see that you're beautiful. And I pray that they'll see that you are open and that they will pass through. And I want to urge you, don't not pass through. Pass through, pass through the gates. Pass through the gates into God's sheep pen. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Our God reigns.
Hallelujah, our God reigns. Hallelujah, our God reigns. Hallelujah, our God reigns. Forever all my days, hallelujah. Hallelujah, our God reigns. Hallelujah, our God reigns. Hallelujah, our God reigns. Forever all my days. Hallelujah.
One more time.
Hallelujah, our God reigns.
You reign over Joel, Lord.
Hallelujah, our God.
You reign over all his sickness and frailty.
Hallelujah, our God reigns forever all our days. Hallelujah.
Yes, Lord, forever. All our days we will know and we will sing that you, the living God, the bread of life, the light of the world, and the gate of the sheep, that you reign. Hallelujah. Amen.